You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode.
We are in part three, the final part of an introduction of a new series that I've begun here called Belonging to Him. It is a series that the purpose of which is investing ourselves and seating ourselves in vertical relationship with God such that we can function well, such that we can have a life that God intends, but also that so that we can function well in horizontal relationship with other people. We all have relationships. Unless someone's coming in here from the far reaches of the earth, we all have relationships. We have family members, coworkers. We work in business. We work in ministry. So we all have people that we serve, people that we minister to. And so belonging to Him has to be the foundation for that. So the previous weeks we've talked about how the deepest need of the human heart is personal relationship, in my view. I believe that can be substantiated from Scripture, from experience. That was kind of part one. Part two, last week, we talked about sort of a statement of the problem when it comes to relationship, that so many of us with our different worldviews, I talked about pre-modern, modern, postmodern worldviews. You can listen online if you didn't hear that sermon. So many of our worldviews, we say we know God, we say we know God personally, but there are ways that we don't know Him so personally, such that when we share about God to other people, it doesn't really ring true as much. So that's what we talked about last week. So this week is the final introductory sermon. And as you see, I did a little play on words, nothing personal, no, everything personal. And so much of our life in our culture depends on what it is impersonal. It's so funny. I think about, I thought about before going through a checkout line. And our checkout lines, not knowing a whole lot of Spanish or a different experience here, but when I did know the language, I would, you know, you're trying to get out of the store. You spend all this time, and you're putting your money down, and you're putting your stuff through, and you forget that there's a human being right there who's working the cashier or bagging your food, and what I finally learned a discipline to simply say something as simple, hey, how's your day going? Something as simple as that, And I would have varying responses to that, but sometimes I would be there for 5 minutes at least and had to cut the conversation off because nobody had asked her how her day was going. And life so much is so impersonal. And so that also gets to the area of our Christian experience. Here's a woman in church, and she doesn't look very happy to me. And really, I would say that she is sort of alone. And I loved how we looked at Psalm 63, and Aaron and Dale talked about being in this desert and coming to a place of church where you're supposed to be filled up, but you're not so filled up. And so we could surround this woman in this photo with people, and she still probably could very well have the same expression on her face. She is living in an impersonal world. She might be surrounded by people, but she's very, very alone. She doesn't feel a connection with other people around her. She doesn't feel a connection with her Creator. And so often, I don't care how long you've been doing this Christian thing, we fall into that trap, that God is unknown to us, that God isn't personal to us. And so that's really so much about what this series is about. How do we biblically and experientially get to know this God in a personal way? This is another illustration of a woman who's alone. This is an illustration of Mary Magdalene, Easter morning, standing at the tomb. She's very alone. She goes to the tomb to, you know, help care for Christ's body who had died, and he's not there. And she's in mourning because the Lord that she loved so deeply is gone. It says, John 20, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look inside the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." I just feel the emotion in these words. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And forgive me, I'm using different illustrations of this story. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Do you hear the emotion? I'm kind of adding to it, but it's so clear in the text to me. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Mary." He called her by her first name. And then she recognized who this was. You ever imagined to yourself what it might be like to hug on the creator of the universe? The God who created everything? You know, if you look at the text, he's saying, "Woman, I got stuff to do. Don't be hugging on me," right? But she grabbed him. And Mary Magdalene gets a bad report from tradition, history. Most people call her a prostitute. They're sort of mixing up some stories. We don't know whether she was a prostitute. The only thing we really know about Mary Magdalene was that she was delivered by Jesus from seven demons. And I would venture to say that being delivered from seven demons is probably a little more dramatic than being a prostitute. I don't know. You can talk about the two. But she'd been saved from those things. And she was in a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, who was this man. So, without knowing all the accounts, we know that she was there at the cross when so many other people had abandoned Jesus with the other women. She was there to go care for Jesus' body after he had died. She had a personal investment in a relationship in this man, in this Savior. And she recognized him when he called her Mary. What's in a name? Why do names matter? My first name is John. My last name is Mahalik. I did a lunch thing, and when we lived in Tennessee, Nashville, where we went to, we bowled, a bunch of men would go bowling lunch, we called it, every Wednesday. And everybody, and they handed out nicknames. I wasn't really big. I've always hated nicknames. But I accepted it, you know. I was in prison ministry, so they called me Shawshank from the movie. And it was the only time I really sort of, if you try to put a nickname on me, I'm not going to accept it. But why do I not like nicknames? Well, nicknames could be good or they could be bad. You have family nicknames that are good. I think Lisette and I were talking about this. But the reason I don't like nicknames is because they sort of pigeonhole you, your identity. They usually pick one trait that you have, you know, too tall, slim, or whatever it is, you know, and that's who you are. Well, that's not who I am. That's more to me than just that. And even though I loved prison ministry, there was more to me than just prison ministry. But they were affectionate and cool about it, so I was all right. Okay. So, and last names. My last name is Mahalik. It comes from Polish. Hard to pronounce when you see it. Last names aren't bad. I mean, talk about my family, my ancestry. Those are good things, but they're not so personal. You know, when I was in the military, I was always called by my last name. And it just didn't feel very personal to me. Maybe you've been in business where that's been the case. Everyone says, hey, Mahalik, you know. And that's okay. But it doesn't feel that personal to me. But a first name, that's personal, right? When we get on first name terms, that's personal. And Mary recognized him when he used her first name. That's personal. God called to him, Exodus 3, Moses. Moses. God used Moses' first name from the burning bush in the Old Testament. God says to Moses, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, certainly I will be with you. It's an important point. We'll touch on it in a minute. Moses said, hey, if they ask me who's sending me, they say, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God reveals to Moses his personal name. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. It wasn't the first time someone in the biblical story heard that name, but it was revealed to Moses in a very special way. I am who I am. Those of you who study grammar, all this is a Hebrew version of the word to be, right? Is, was, I am who I am. That's his name. I am has sent me to you. Another translation that scholars will talk about is that he could be saying, I am that I am, but he also could be saying, I will be what I will be. So there's potentially a lot going on here, okay? God is revealing his personal name to Moses, his covenantal name. What's a covenant? It's an agreement between two parties. It's a relationship. His covenantal name, I am that I am. And the Hebrew for that is Yahweh. Yahweh. God's personal name, as revealed in Scripture, and God's given a lot of names throughout the Old Testament and elsewhere, is Yahweh. Now, when I go to the English version of the Bible, I don't see Y-A-H-W-E-E-E-H in the Scriptures. Why is that? Genesis 4 says, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That's English for the Hebrew word Yahweh. Genesis 4. So very early on, from the time of creation, people were calling on God's personal name. Deuteronomy 8. If you ever forget the Lord, Yahweh, your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Now, why don't we see that word in the English? A lot of translations and versions, you'll see the word Jehovah. And you may know why I know that is. Over time, it wasn't from the earliest times, but over time there developed such a level of reverence for the sacredness of God's personal name that the Hebrews did not want to pronounce it. They didn't want to see it spelled out, right? So they found ways around that. Another Hebrew word is the word Adonai, which just means is a generic Lord or Master. So what happened is a lot of scripture, you will see the word Jehovah for the personal name of God. Jehovah, it comes from a combination of the word Adonai and Yahweh. They figured out a way to talk about God's personal name, Sam, Fred, you know, but hold on to the sacredness of that name. And that tradition is carried on such that you see the word Lord in the Old Testament when it's Yahweh. Now, I'm going to be open to your interpretation and your feelings on this. And I talked to a scholar friend of mine. I said, where are you at? And he says, I'm kind of a Lord guy. I don't want to pronounce it. You know, the scripture does say we are not to take the name of the Lord, Yahweh, in vain. So you need to have a sense of reverence if you're going to use that word, if you want to at all. So if you're someone that wants to just go and look at the word and never pronounce the name, I'm fine with that. Here's why I think it's helpful, but also revolutionary. Look at this. If you ever forget the Lord, Yahweh, your God, and go after other gods and serve them, things aren't going to go so well. If I'm always reading the word Lord, in my brain I understand that, okay, that means the God of Scripture. But that's almost like a nickname. It's almost like maybe almost like a last name. It's not very personal. It's, all right, that's just referring to God, right? It's sort of like that guy as opposed to John. There's a different reference. There's a different sense of meaning. If I say that guy, you ever done that when you, hey you, I don't remember your name. Hey you, come here. That guy versus John is a very different way of addressing somebody. And you need to understand that in the culture of the Old Testament, there were many gods, Canaanite gods, Babylonian gods. The word God was a very L in the Hebrew. It was a very common word and a very common cultural identification. There were all sorts of gods you could worship. False gods, but all sorts of gods competing for your thoughts and emotions and beliefs. So if I didn't distinguish the name of one god from another, Baal, Marduk, right? These different names of gods, how am I really going to know? So that's what this says. It says, if you ever forget Yahweh your God, that's his name, Yahweh, and go after other gods, Baal, things aren't going to go so well. So as soon as I realized this, and again, I didn't know that I pointed it out. If you're not familiar, when you see the word Lord in all capital letters in an English translation or version, that's Yahweh. So in your brain, that's what I started to do. I said, whenever I saw that, I replaced it with God's personal name. And it totally changed the way I look at Scripture. God became personal in a way that he hadn't before. Yahweh is his name. God declares his personal name to Moses again. And this is Exodus 34, okay? I've done a little work and changed the English. I've taken the word Lord out, all caps, and I put God's personal Hebrew name, Yahweh, in. See if you notice any difference in the way it goes. And in this event, God is revealing who he is, and he's sort of like the amplified version. He's expanding on the meaning of his personal name. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed. Okay, so here's God's definition of his personal name. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and sin. It's not just this distant God anymore. It's not just this God that I don't know what his will is or how to please him. This is a personal God, a compassionate God, a God who says, I've seen the affliction of my people, and I'm not just staying up here. I'm coming down to deliver them. A God who's compassionate and forgiving. However, he's not done with the definition of his name. But Yahweh, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Compassionate? Yes. Holy and just? Yes. Yahweh is sacred. We don't need to be casual about that name. But Yahweh is personal. He's transcendent, and he's intimate. The God of Scripture is both. a transcendent intimacy is the God of Scripture. Abraham Heschel is a Hebrew scholar, writer. He says, the God of the philosophers is unknown and indifferent to man. And I would say the God of so many other religions and belief systems. He thinks, but he doesn't speak. He's conscious of himself, but oblivious to the world. But the God of Israel is a God who loves, a God who is known to and concerned with man. He not only rules the world in majesty of his might and wisdom, but he reacts intimately to the events of history. This is drastically different than any other religion that you could choose from. Drastically different. Walter Kaiser shows us the other side, reminds us. The intimacy of God's dwelling with man was a gift and a matter of God-initiated grace, not something to be summoned or manipulated as it was in Near Eastern religion, like the Canaanites, the Babylonians. So, as God condescended to man, man was continually reminded of his transcendence and the requirement for man's faithful submission. So, is God our buddy? You know, is he our friend down at our level? No, not exactly. Right? Is he ultimately transcendent and holy and we can't identify with him and touch him? No, not that either. Right? Transcendent intimacy. Something to be revered, but something that's drastically different in the terms of what is personal and relational. Today we're focusing more on his intimacy. It's important to focus on his sacredness, but I want to talk about his intimacy. Scripture is abundant with detail about a God who, despite his holiness and transcendence, has entered into the created world as intimately as anyone could imagine. The heart cry of one of God's own prophets echoes our own cry. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains might quake at your presence. So that's somebody who gets the holiness, right? For from the days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. Intimacy. Holiness. Transcendence. Intimacy. While transcendent and supreme, God created the world through intimate connection. In the beginning was the Word, it says in John. And the Word, through the Word of God, everything was created. Conversation, while sometimes can be very superficial, can also be very personal. And that's how God created the world. He spoke through his creation into being. Let there be light, and there was light. Bonding with mankind and creating us in his own image. That's intimate. Commanding man to pursue the life-giving fruit that only intimacy can produce. Intimate. We talk about Jesus being incarnate and God not really being personal until the New Testament. God's been personal from the very beginning. God lowered himself to touch the dirty soil and from man, from the dust of the ground. God intimately breathed into man the breath of life. Intimate. God walked in earthly gardens in the cool of the day. Doesn't get more personal than that. Genesis 26, these are God's words to the patriarchs. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. Right? When God revealed his name, I am, Yahweh, to Moses, he also said, I will be with you. That's a component of God's personal name. Not just who he is, but who he is to us. I will be with you. I will be what I will be. Genesis 28, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Personal relationship. I will take you to my people and I will be your God. Remember all the pantheon of gods? He's going to be your God. And you shall know that I am, not the Lord, you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and will be their God. Personal connection, personal relationship. Terence Fretheim says, "This God is one who comes down to an oppressed people, accompanies them on their journeys, dwells with them, is active on the behalf of the world, promises to pour out the Spirit, and rescues and saves those in need." Show me a religion that does that other than this one. He is not far from each one of us. Acts 17, that's where we went last week. This is Paul's sermon to the men of Athens. This God that you guys have been searching for, this unknown God, he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. God is personal. He's not the tree. He's not the rock. He's one being, right, in three persons. But he's also everywhere present. He's present. I love hiking because I can go out and see his touch on creation. So he's very personal to me in the things that he's created. But he's also personal to me in my circumstances. While he's not many gods, he's the God of many things to me in relationship. In him I live and move and have my being. Psalm 139. And if you're someone that likes to study, take Psalm 63 home with you and take this psalm home with you and read through it. O Lord, Yahweh, O Yahweh, you've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Personal. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. A personal God. Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh who is with me. You've seen these in Scripture. Jehovah this, Jehovah that. Yahweh, my banner. Yahweh, my shepherd. Yahweh, my healer. Yahweh, my righteousness. Yahweh, my sanctification. Yahweh, my provision. Yahweh, my peace. Yahweh, my Savior, the Anointed One, Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus says in John 17, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." God's personal name is so tied up in God's personal relationship with you and me. Yahweh, Yahshua, meaning Yahweh saves, Yahweh our Savior, HaMashiach, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus was Yahweh in the flesh, but the component of his presence on earth was to be our Savior in the most personal way that you could imagine. Mary. Mary. She was hugging Yahweh. I would say that the children that Jesus allowed into his life when others wouldn't, I bet you they knew his name, and I bet you he knew their name. I certainly know that knew Jesus or Peter's name. There's a photo of Jesus walking on water. Peter tries to walk on water and starts to sink. I love this because this shows both the transcendence here is Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, walking on water, meaning showing his superiority over this creation that he created, but it's personal, right? Peter tries to come out, starts looking at the storm, starts to sink, and Yahweh does this and pulls him out. It's personal. There's an illustration of Jesus lamenting the future destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus came, he said, to save and not to judge. However, he's now highly exalted, and one day he will judge all creation. But then, even knowing that, he was in mourning for the future destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have invited you in. I don't remember the words, but, right? This God of creation, this God of justice, knowing the judgment was coming for those people that had rejected him, still mourned them. You don't think God mourns those who don't choose him? It's how personal this God is. Here's a photo of Jesus hugging on Mary and Martha during the episode where their brother died, in part because Jesus purposely didn't come on time because he knew he needed to raise him from the dead to show God's glory. However, the smallest, I'll talk about this in a number of weeks, the smallest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, is probably the deepest and the most important verse in Scripture. Because the word isn't just wept. He mourned the loss of his friend. He mourned having to do this so that God could be glorified. But his two good personal friends, Mary and Martha, said, "Why weren't you here?" He mourned that. There's no God like that in any other religion. Jesus wept. Jesus wanted so much for you and I to belong to him, to have personal relationship with him, that he experienced absolute aloneness. We talk about that woman we saw in the photo sitting alone in church. He was rejected by those who loved him, who followed him. He was rejected by Israel. And ultimately, he was for a time rejected by his father. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the cross, we see the sacrifice of aloneness for the sake of relationship. How often have you and I felt alone in church, out of church? How often is life so impersonal to us that we don't know why we even go on living? Jesus experienced a lot of sacrifice on the cross, but I would say one of the chief sacrifices was that aloneness, that separation. We're going to talk a lot about aloneness in the coming weeks. But he did that so that one day, whether when we die or go to heaven or when Jesus returns, Jesus is going to hug on us sometime, like he did on Mary, like he did with Mary and Martha. He's going to welcome us into a life of eternal, personal intimacy and relationship with this sacred, divine, transcendent God. Revelation says, "Behold, now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Yahweh, Yahweh, Yeshua, HaMashiach, John, Aaron, Coy, Elizabeth. Personal. God is personal. God wants a personal relationship with us. And everywhere in Scripture, while you see this tension between mercy and judgment, transcendence, intimacy is still there. It's everywhere, not just in the New Testament, but all over the Old Testament. God wants a personal relationship with all of us, and that is what we most want as well, if we get honest. Again, that's why I call this a relational apologetic. The best way to defend the gospel is to show how the God of Scripture meets our deepest need. We don't want to be alone anymore. We don't want the world to be so impersonal. But the God of Scripture, from the very beginning, has come down to dwell among us. And the person of Jesus has come down to dwell among us. In the person of the Holy Spirit living throughout our lives, God is personal. Yahweh. So I'm going to close in prayer, and Aaron's going to come back up and sing a few more verses from the song. So I just invite you to take some time and consider, have you ever been sitting there like that woman, feeling so alone, whether people were around you or not around you? Is it possible that you've maybe missed in your Christian experience this personal God of Scripture, that you haven't connected with him in that way, right? That you don't have a sense for what it means to feel the loss of him like Mary Magdalene did, or the relief and joy of knowing that he's alive. That's what we have through the God of Scripture.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.